time to review how we got here to our text. Jesus lays out the fundamentals of what a true follower of Christ is like. He lays out the attributes and the beatitudes. It's very clear that this person who was changed from the inside out, that God has gotten a hold of that person. It has caused a process that happens in one form or another to all believers. That's the beatitude process. And it starts with a deep and gripping realization of one's need. Then the person surrenders him or herself to Christ, who alone can meet that need. And that person keeps running back to Christ over and over again with a compelling desire for more and more of Christ. And the overflow of that spirituality then spills out onto everyone around them in some predictable ways like mercy and grace. Then Jesus tells us that at least some of the purpose that we're left on this planet for. It's to influence others and to represent the kingdom of God to the inhabitants of this planet. Then Jesus teaches us how to think about the law. Because it's very important that we understand the place of the law if we are to follow Christ. Jesus loved the law, and he teaches us to trust its every letter. But he tells us in no certain terms that the Pharisees, though they proclaim themselves to be the experts, they are not getting it right. What they say might be good at times, but how they put it into process, not so good. And that brings us to this morning. Jesus is telling us in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount how our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is extremely helpful in our understanding of the rest of the sermon when we see that that's what he is doing. It may help us to understand some of the more controversial misunderstandings of this sermon. We can look at it this way. Here's an outline. From verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, Jesus shows us what proper exposition is of the law. So, chapter 5, proper exposition. And it's a direct contradiction to the ways the scribes and the Pharisees taught it. Then in chapter 6, Jesus teaches the true nature of fellowship with God. Chapter 6 is the true nature of fellowship with God. And this too is a direct contradiction to the way the experts of their day taught it. And then in chapter 7, Jesus teaches how righteousness changes the way we see things. How righteousness changes the way we see things. Again, in contradiction to the popular teachers. We can easily see how the rest of chapter 5 is divided, because you have heard that it was said, or it has been said, is used to make every break. So in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. So that's the first topic. Then Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Second topic. Matthew 5:31, further it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The next topic. Then Matthew 5:33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Next topic. Matthew 5:38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So we've got the outline made by Jesus, which is always the safest guy. Now, there's something that's very important for us to understand here. Where Jesus says to those of old, when you read it in the New King James Version, it says to those of old, it is impossible to know, at least this is what I read, it is impossible to know by the language he uses if it should be to those of old or by those of old. We have to rely upon context to determine which is best. And it seems easy to me to conclude by context that Jesus means by those of old. Jesus is about to quote exactly how those of old in the Pharisaical tradition have been teaching these concepts. This would fit in very well with how glowingly Christ endorses the Old Testament. So he can't be contradicting the Old Testament after he's given such glowing endorsement of it. But then we also see how vehemently he disagrees with the Pharisees' teaching of it. So I believe that it truly should have been translated by instead of to. And Jesus does not say, as it is written, which is how he would normally refer to Old Testament scripture. He doesn't say, you've read in the law of Moses, which he probably would have said. The teachings that Christ is talking about come from quotes about scripture, but not a reading of scripture. So it's most natural to understand they were the traditions of the elders. Now, I didn't know this, but the common Jew in Jesus' day could not read Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in. So the common man would have trouble checking it out themselves unless they had a Septuagint. And I believe that was available at the time, I'm not sure. They had to rely upon the experts to tell them what scripture said and what scriptures meant. It was much like when the Catholic Church kept the Bible in Latin so that the common people were completely dependent upon them for hearing the Word of God. That's why the Reformers made such a huge and costly push to put the Bible in the language of common men. It removed the power from the people who might abuse their position and misrepresent God, and the people would have no way of knowing they were being snookered. In fact, there's probably no one alive whose understanding of Scripture does not, at some small or large point, misrepresent what God says. That it'll be interesting in heaven to find out, you know, what was the perfect interpretation of every scripture. But anyway, while Jesus is not handing out Bibles, he is giving clear teaching from the author of the Old Testament what it really means. Now, notice too that Jesus also says, "But I say." The word "but" means he's correcting something. He is refuting something. Some take that to mean he is undoing the Old Testament, that he's refuting Moses, but that is improbable based on his glowing endorsement of every single letter in the Old Testament. He's not refuting the law, he is refuting the teachers of the law and their teachings of it. Also, when Christ says, "But I say to you," we see that Christ doesn't hesitate a bit to declare himself the absolute authority on the Old Testament. He's saying, "But I say." The Pharisees are not the authority. Christ is. And the common person was probably thinking, "You're going to get in trouble." They knew he was challenging the current leadership directly and flagrantly. And the crowd wouldn't have missed that. They might think, "Who does this guy think he is?" Or they may have been intrigued to hear a very different version of God's word than the only one they'd ever heard before. It may have angered them to hear what they had always believed to be challenged like that. I mean, how do we feel when some core doctrine we have is challenged? Or maybe they had a mix of all those things going on at the same time. I think that helps us to put ourselves in the crowd, in the shoes of the crowd. We can sort of better imagine the setting. Okay, now I want to ask you a question here that I think will help us better understand how Jesus is teaching here. Some people have tried to say that Jesus was undoing the law, like we just said. I don't think that's possible. Some say this is a new code of ethics for his people that did not previously exist. But that's not the case. This is the question. If you've dealt with teaching children, which is easier to do? Is it easier to teach them not to push another child or to be kind to all children? I think we would all respond, it's easier to address an external behavior than an internal attitude. If you focus on a behavior, you can positively or negatively reinforce that behavior. Now, suppose you're successful and your child never again pushes another child. Have you instilled an attitude of love and kindness in that child? I guess we can't know for sure if they're no longer breaking the pushing another child rule. But I wouldn't bet on it. based on what I know of myself and based on every child that I've seen. What is a child likely to do if they cannot push a child? Well, they're just as likely to snatch another's toy when nobody's looking. Okay, we all know that, and that's why we keep looking. Now, which would a child rather be held to? Would they rather be held to a rule that says, even though I feel some selfish things very strongly, I'm not going to get into trouble if I don't push a kid? Or would they rather have the standard that anything that I do that is unkind is going to get me into trouble? Or even anything that displays that I have an unkind attitude will get me into trouble? And which would you find easier to enforce? Would it be easier to maintain and enforce a bunch of very clear rules forbidding very specific behaviors? Or would it be easier to enforce a restriction of an attitude that can show itself in a million ways? What I'm trying to make clear is the difference between the way the Pharisees dealt with the law and the prophets and the way Jesus dealt with the law and the prophets. The Pharisees reduced the law to its external manifestations. What one did became far more important than why one did it. Technicalities to clarify what external behavior is exactly wrong became the point of focus for the Pharisee religion. They were like the child who's forbidden to touch something, so he picks up a stick and he touches the thing with his stick. You know, we've all seen that. We are all legalists of heart, seeking to avoid blame while not eager to change our selfish attitudes. It was the Pharisees' full-time job to be more and more technical about what the violations of the law were. The Pharisees believed and taught that the letter of the law was the most important thing. The letter of the law. That was their focus. The letter of the law. Then Jesus came along without doing any harm to the letter of the law, taught that the spirit of the law was the greatest point of focus. Changing the attitude that causes the sinful behavior is more important and superior to simply avoiding the technicality of breaking the law in our behavior. Jesus taught how the spirit of the law helps us to understand and interpret the letter of the law better. Both the action and the attitude matter. And the Pharisees had missed that principle. Jesus is about to teach that one can break the law with attitudes, even though this same person might never break the literal law with a physical act. The spirit of the law can be violated without ever doing an external thing. This had to be a bad day for a Pharisee when he heard that. Their whole focus is avoiding those technical acts that would make them guilty before the law. And Jesus is making the job of keeping the law perfectly impossible. Their whole house of cards had to crumble in that first statement of Jesus. Jesus is describing law keeping as doing the right thing for the right reason from the heart. It comes down to pure motives that only seek to please God. And that is an impossibility for a man to continually and only live that way. The only man who can do this to any degree is one with a changed heart. And this kind of change a man can't do for himself. It has to be done to him. The other thing we're going to see about the way that Jesus applies the law is that it points to a nobler way to exist. The law is a positive influence. When we read the law forbidding adultery, we see an act to avoid. By the time Jesus is done with it, we'll see a direction in Scripture that would free us from even the attitudes that would lead us in that direction. The prohibition just points us in the direction of an attitude that is completely pleasing to God. That's what Jesus is doing here. It shows us how to love righteousness in that particular arena of our lives. It's always foolish to measure our lives in terms of what we won't do or what we don't do. I quote Homer and Jethro as the experts in that when they say in their song, "We don't smoke and we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do." I love that quote. And yes, I know that most of you have no idea who Homer and Jethro are, and they were not theologians. Anyway, that isn't how we are to think spiritually, by what we don't do. That's not how we're to evaluate ourselves, by what we don't do. Who we are in our heart of hearts is what is important, because that is where our actions come from. And the spirit of the law helps us please God in our heart of hearts. It informs us not only what God does not like, but also what God does like. The law is good to a person with a heart that wants to please God. The law is useful and instructive to the person who wants to please God. I'd like to quote a quote here from Brother Jones. Hate to leave him out. Discipline in the Christian life is a good and essential thing. But if your main object and intent is to conform to the discipline that you have set for yourself, it may very well be the greatest danger to your soul. Fasting and prayer are good things. But if you fast twice a week or pray at a particular hour every day, merely in order to carry out your discipline, then you've missed the whole object of fasting and prayer. There's no point in either of them or in observing Lent or in anything else that is meant to be an aid to the spiritual life unless they bring us into a deeper relationship to God. I may stop smoking, I may stop drinking or gambling during these 6 weeks or at any other period, but if during that time my poverty of spirit is not greater, my sense of weakness is not deepened, my hunger and thirst after God and righteousness is not greatly increased, then I might just as well have not done it all at all. Indeed, I would say it would be very much better for me if I had not done it. All that this is the fatal danger of making these things ends in themselves. We can be guilty of the same thing with public worship. If public worship becomes an end in itself, if my sole object in a pulpit is to preach a sermon and not try to explain the blessed gospel of God, that you and I and all of us may come to know him and love him better, my preaching is vain and it may be the thing that will damn my soul. These things are meant to be aids to help us and illustrations of the word. God forbid that we should turn them into a religion. The letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. All right, now we're ready to jump into verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Okay, what's the problem here? I mean, isn't that true? You've heard that it's said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in the danger of judgment. Well, the Ten Commandments did include the statement, you shall not commit murder. Now, how about whoever murders will be in danger in judgment? Of judgment, is that true? Well, Numbers 35, 30, and 31 says this, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against the person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So, technically, they were correct that the act of murder does put a person into the danger of being condemned to death by civil authority. It's true. But what the Pharisees do by combining these two passages of Scripture is to reduce the scope of the command and to reduce the repercussions of violating it. They were essentially saying that the command, you shall not murder, is limited to never committing an act of murder, because if you technically commit an act of murder, you might be killed by the civil authorities. There are two problems with joining those two statements together, and they're very subtle, but Jesus has no trouble picking them out and pointing them out. First is how you apply the guilt of murder, and then second is how they apply the penalty for murder. First is how they assign the guilt. So if a person were to strike someone in hatred, And that victim teeters on the edge of life and death, but they recover. All's good. There's nothing to point, there's nothing at that point to confess or concern yourself with, according to the Pharisees' way of applying the law. As long as the guy's heartbeat doesn't stop, you have no guilt. Now, if it stopped, well, then you've really gone and done it. Your life is over. Now, would anyone think that God really looks at it that way? I mean, even they had to know better. Would not putting that man's life in danger not been a clue that something's amiss? You know, there's something wrong with me if I would do this thing, no matter how it turns out. Does it really make that much difference to God if the pulse stops or continues? I mean, it certainly makes a big difference to that man and his family. But should we not look for the problem of what would drive a man to such an act? Might there be guilt here, even if technical murder is not committed? That kind of guilt was beyond the scope of the Pharisaical application of the law. So it had to do with guilt. And then second is how they apply the penalty for murder. Look at what they were concerned about. Don't murder because it might cut your life short. Where's God in that? That's like saying I should be the kind of I should be kind to people because they won't like me if I'm not. While that consequence may be true, it does not capture the proper relationship we should have with God. God is not part of that equation. It makes the law something in the realm of human give and take instead of an act of worship to God. The reason to not murder is because there is a God. It all starts there. The great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Pharisees had figured that out, but it didn't play out in their real theology. Why does a Christian not commit murder? Because we have a God that made all the human beings in his image, and it is he who determines how we should treat them. They are his creatures. He owns them. And he has a right to tell us how to regard them. If we love him, we will regard them like he tells us to. Murder is the ultimate negative extreme on a continuum of how to best treat them and how to worst treat them. And murder is on the end, naturally, of the worst. And God owns that continuum. Now, who is to be feared if we were to commit murder? The civil authority or God? We might get a good lawyer and get off on some technicality in civil law. But God sees our hearts and does not miss a trick in the details. No lawyers get stuff kicked out of his court. There's no defense attorney if we are not in Christ at his court. And God is the one we should fear most because a man can take our life, but only God can cast us into hell. Luke 12, 4 through 5 says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I'll show you who you ought to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed you, has power to cast you into hell. Yeah, I say to you, fear him." That's the one to fear. The Pharisees were missing the point. In the positive sense, they could have used the command to not murder to emphasize love. I don't think they ever thought of that. In the negative sense, they could have used the prohibition to challenge anyone with a different attitude even to repent of their state of being. They could have appealed to it to challenge people to get right with God. You see what's coming out of your heart? You need to get right with God. Because the civil authorities were the last things they needed to be afraid of. Murder is a display of disdain toward God. It's a rebellion against his rule. And ultimately, it may be a display of our own spiritual state that might damn us for eternity. That's the big deal, that it might reveal your complete rebellion against God. It's not the murder that damns us, but the state of being in rebellion against God that damns us.
So, to teach that you should not murder because it ends your physical life shows no spiritual understanding at all. It misses the whole greater point. It speaks of the crime and punishment in a man-centered, man-controlled environment. It doesn't point to God. It doesn't point to faith. It just says, don't jump on the bed because you'll hurt your head, and that's what you get for jumping on the bed. You know, it's that kind of thing. Ultimately, the scribes and the Pharisees' great sin is that they did not understand the glory of God, and they did not glorify him. They separate the God that is from the writings that he inspired. And they defied and then interpreted the writings in their fleshly attempts to make the writings serve their purpose. And their greatest purpose is that they would never find themselves violating that law. They missed the point. The God that is provided the law to reveal himself. He provided it to show people that they cannot possibly live up to his perfect standard after the fall in the garden. But when that hurdle is overcome, when that hurdle is overcome by a person receiving the grace of God at the cross of Christ, then the law can show them how God is most pleased. The Christian is the only one who can really look at the law of God and find it a wonderful benefit, other than leading them to Christ. The world needs to hear the law so that they can realize that they have failed, so that they run to Christ, because that's the only way you can run to get rid of the guilt. And sure, it takes some scholarship to find out what still applies of the Old Testament law and what is fulfilled by Christ, but that's no big deal when we consider the price that Christ paid for our salvation. I hope this introduction to the section on murder has whet our appetites to hear all the implications to our day-to-day lives that are contained in this simple command, you shall not murder. I'm thinking we'll probably have 4 or 5 sermons on this passage, and there's a lot of interesting and applicable things to look at. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it brings, and that you explain to us the Old Testament, how to understand it, the law, and how to receive it, how to look at it. And you tell us about your Father, and you show us about yourself. And we just thank you so much for that insight. Help it not to be lost on us. Help us to look at it in such a way that we don't want to be the kind of person that would do the kind of things that are on that murder train. And that we would look at our hearts and seek to please you with all of our attitudes, even when your word convicts us of difficult things for us to change in our lives. We ask that you would lead us deeper into this week. In Jesus' name.